I'd like to do a brief commercial before we get started. My wife, who takes all of the credit for anything good I've ever done, and she's still waiting for that to happen, has studied the Song of Solomon for 30 years. I don't know anybody that knows it better than she does. And she's going to give two presentations of that. One is going to be tomorrow evening at 7:30 at the Anselm House, and the other will be Saturday morning at 10 o'clock at the same place. And if you want to pick up one of these, I think Mr. Wilson has a few that you can do that after we talk.
For ladies.
It's for ladies. Guys, sorry about that. But it's something you don't want to miss. She really will bless you with this. Now, I know you have professors speak to you every once in a while, and I think that's great. I don't really look as much like a professor as I should. Really, a professor ought to have at least a beard and maybe a little bit more rotund. I'm reminded of the professor of philosophy that taught in a Midwestern liberal arts school that had this kind of aura. And he was actually a very excellent professor. He taught the first class in philosophy that was a very popular class. In one particular semester, class maybe of 80 to 100, there were two guys in there that prided themselves of being atheists. And they took every opportunity they had to heckle him in the class and try to embarrass him. And one time after class, there was a group of students standing around the podium and talking to the professor, and these two guys were sort of out to the side snickering, and finally one of them said, sort of piped up, said, "You must think you're Moses. So why don't you prophesy for us?" And there was sort of a stunned silence, and he looked over and said, "No, this is clearly a case of mistaken identity. I'm not Moses at all. I'm really Saul, the son of Kish, looking for my father's asses, and lo, I have found them." We were going to attempt to have several pictures, but as technology is creeping in, we may not be able to do that. What I'd like to talk about, though, is a verse in 1 Peter, which says, "But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence." But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And I was going to title this Keeping the Faith. Perhaps I should say Spreading the Faith. Because as students, you have an opportunity to love the Lord not only with your heart and your soul, but with your mind. And I find as students come in to talk to me, Christian students who've had their faith challenged and who've come in from a class where the whole aspect of Christianity has been dismissed as something that's passé and is no longer intellectually credible, I find out that they're trying to answer postgraduate questions with a junior high theology. And they've been lazy intellectually. They really haven't really considered reading, especially when people come from high school into college. The statistics say that 60 to 70% of all high school students that were active in their Sunday school lose their faith in college. And I'm sure many of you have had your faith tested, if not tried, and if you haven't, it will. And I think the testimony we heard this morning is one aspect of that. And I'd like to encourage you to really consider loving the Lord with all your mind. You've had one of the biology professors come in and talk about the design inference, Dembski's design inference, which has really been very effective. And in fact, as the Chronicle of Higher Education, which is sort of the Bible in academia, printed an article that was rather complimentary toward this, I have 120 pages copied from the web of professors across the United States that went absolutely ballistic because something favorable was said about an article that actually was a basis for Christian apologetics. And academia, as all of you know, is not always a very friendly place for Christians. And the thing that I would like to do is to perhaps not repeat the biological aspect, but I was hoping to look at the more of the physical sciences aspect of Christianity. And if you will look at this up here, you've perhaps seen these particular pictures of lighthouses off the coast of France. And in this particular one, I don't know if you can make it out, but the lighthouse keeper hearing the helicopter, the French photographer, when the storm comes and goes out, this person's up in the door, and this is you. And what's around you are the attacks on your faith that you have both in the university and outside. This is a quote. If you took philosophy, there's a good chance this was your text. When two competing methodologies both claim dominion over an area of human experience, in such case, a methodological conflict occurs. For example, astronomy, geology, medicine, biology, the theory of evolution has had to establish its claims and vindicate its methods against the opposition of the entrenched theology. The sciences were victorious, but the conflict continues today in such fields as ethics and social policy. Reading this, you think that the game was over, but it's not, and I want to try to convince you of that. Go ahead, next. We live in an age of unbelief. Keep going. We live in a world without including God in our daily lives. And Christians also are guilty of this. We go along somehow thinking that our studies, our exams are not of interest to God. By the way, a required reading of any Christian is a little tract by Brother Lawrence called Practicing the Presence of God. Have you ever said, God, how are we going to do this, making God a partner? And we dream of systems so perfect that no one will need to be good. And when you go into humanities and sociological studies, this is their assumption. Keep going. That was T.S. Eliot. Now I'm speaking as a person who enjoys and is given my profession to technology. As we deify technology, we empty our culture of substance and wisdom. Scientism only believes what has been proven and doubts all else. This yields specialists without spirit and sensualists without heart. There are ridiculous statements like Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist, and this is by Richard Dawkins in his widely read book, The Blind Watchmaker. This is an example. I look at the college experience as getting ready for the Olympics when you graduate your trial. And this is Mickey in the pole vault. Or the. Or the, not the pole vault, the vault. Next. And this is what happens to a lot of Christians when they come unprepared. What science ought to say about God. The founders of modern science were mostly Christians. It's interesting, again, you go to the humanities and social studies, well, scientists have shown that, you know, God really doesn't exist. We don't believe in him anymore. You go to the physicists, they say, we never said that. The founders of Christianity were modern science were mostly Christians. Let's look at those. Copernicus, 1463, 1542, said the sun was the center versus Aristotle. Now, to go against Aristotle in those days would be like somebody who was trying to deny the atomic theory of particles. But Copernicus was very favorable to the Reformation. Bacon, who really is the father of the scientific method, thought that this is one of the areas that God showed his logic in the creation. Galileo was the heliocentric solar system. Let me spend a few minutes on this. Galileo is the favorite example by atheists and agnostics and anti-Christians of how anti-scientific the Christian faith is. But if you study the history, it was not really so much the church that was against Galileo, but professors. In fact, the professors at university refused to look at the telescope that was showing the moon because the moon, it showed the craters and various imperfections on the moon. And according to them and Aristotle, there were no imperfections. And they're the ones that went to the Pope and complained about Galileo and sort of forced the Pope into the corner. Galileo had many friends in the church at that time. Cardinal Baronius was one of them, who said, God has given us two books, one the book of his word and the other book of his works. They don't contradict. Kepler wanted to be a Lutheran minister, but he was such a genius in mathematics and astronomy that they talked him into going to that in his profession. Our whole space program is based on the discoveries and computations that Kepler made. If you read Kepler in the original, and if you can imagine a scientific publication or paper in this genre, every other page he's praising God. Kepler became a scientist not to gain fame, but to show that God had created a rational universe that he felt would show we worship a rational God. Pascal, he's the father of, I don't know if I have a lot, he's the father of modern hydrostatics, the father of probability theory, really a precursor of calculus, the father of modern mass transit, the father of modern French prose, and the father of modern Christian apologetics. Pascal, when he was about 8, was discovered as such a genius that his father was schooling him in the classics to read Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and moved to Paris in order that his son could have the very best of education. And when Pascal was about 9 or 10, his father went into his room and found that he had independently solved Euclid's 32nd proposition. Now, how many of you, your parents caught you, aha, solving geometry behind my back? His father tried to keep them from that. Pascal became a Christian, and since he was about the age of 18, had never experienced a day without intense pain. It became so bad that he could only imbibe liquids in those in small quantities, was really unable to walk, died at the age of 32, and yet wrote a tract about what a privilege he had of suffering as a Christian. Certainly, if not the greatest, one of the greatest scientific minds the world has ever seen. Newton, in his physics, thought his theological writings were much more important than the scientific writings. Harvey, who discovered blood circulation, keep going. Boyle, elements and compounds. We all remember Boyle's gas law that we enjoyed in chemistry. Michael Faraday, electromagnetic induction. And lastly, Maxwell, who discovered magnetic flux. Faraday was very much impressed with missions. Maxwell once in a sermon just read from a Bible because he said, my words can add nothing to the word of God. These friends are the founders of modern science. Every one of them, with the possible exception of Newton, whose theology was all screwed up, were scientists in an attempt to bring glory to God from their discoveries. So what happened? Darwin came along with the Origin of the Species, and Huxley used it against Christianity. Now what happened, and we do this all the time in the church, is we take a gift that God has given to us, and something attacks us, rather than understanding the attack and countering it, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. So since that time, there's been a struggle and a concept, sort of an anti-scientific mental, I guess you might say, environment within Christians, because we didn't really recognize the attack that basically Satan brought about. Now, what C.S. Lewis said, that, you know, Satan will show us one extreme and try to drive us to the other. And he was extremely successful in this, even to this day. So there's two lessons here. One is, don't make the Bible say what it doesn't. You know, a lot of Christians were taught in junior high or high school things that are, I would say, extra-biblical. You need to understand hermeneutics when you're dealing with some of the more esoteric theological issues. And hermeneutics, that's how to interpret the Bible. And I encourage you to take that very seriously. I think you need to look at the Bible as a target. In the center is the bullseye, that's the gospel. And you don't need to know Greek or Hebrew or anything else to understand what it means to come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. But as you get out toward the periphery of Genesis and Revelation, or look at some of the more peripheral doctrines, you have to do some serious scholarship. And in fact, we're having a number of Christians at NDSU, they're taking New Testament Greek in order to know God's word better. And I would encourage you to consider that. You need to have a profound appreciation of God's creation. There's nothing to be afraid of. God is the author of truth. And again, we have his written word, and we have his physical word in the world. Now, when these things don't seem to jibe, there's two problems. Either your interpretation is wrong, or the scientific theories or whatever are wrong. And you need to be able to hold these into tension until you get them figured out. That's part of growing spiritually in Christian maturity. God said, bless them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That and some other passages, basically, I say God is telling us, find out how I did it. So I think that the scientific endeavor is part of fulfilling God's command of creation. And whatever talents God has given to us, as we exercise these, we are basically fulfilling this basic command. So these should be friends. And if they're not, it's because we don't understand them or we're being deluded by some of Satan's lies. Keep going. So, find out how I did it. I believe that's what God tells us to do. So I look at science as fulfilling the command in Genesis. Now, you may say, well, you've told us a lot of dead white males that founded modern science. Who's there now? Gerhard Dirks was the head of research at IBM. He was said to have an IQ of 208. They say Einstein's was 209. Gerhard Dirks became a Christian by trying to figure out what it would take to model the human mind. Francis Collins, anybody in biology has heard of him. He's been the head of the Genome Project in Washington, D.C., that has completely mapped the genome. His testimony was given in MD Magazine, which is the official magazine of medical doctors, telling how he became a Christian reading C.S. Lewis. Fritz Schaefer, been nominated for the Nobel Prize 5 times, quantum chemist down at the University of Alabama. He says every time he makes a discovery, he says, so that's how God did it. William Phillips, Nobel laureate, a very committed Christian. So what do the professors of evolutionary biology claim? We're not going to go into this much, but let's look at that. They think about 3.5 billion years ago, the Earth's surface cooled under 100 degrees centigrade, survival of organic molecules, energy sources, lightning, geothermal heat, shockwaves, etc., yield organic molecules. These molecules concentrate in prebiotic pools, yielding polypeptides, polynucleides, macromolecules, and protocells. Maybe. Keep going. But what, you know, professors, I have to tell you, we say a lot of things that mean something else. I'm going to let you in a few secrets here of what professors say and what they really mean. The answer to your question is beyond the scope of this class. What do you mean? I don't know. To answer your question, you must recognize there are several disparate viewpoints. I really don't know. the gist of what the author is saying is what's most important. I don't understand the author either. Keep going. We can continue this discussion outside of class. It means one, I'm tired of this, let's quit. Or you're winning the argument, let's quit. the implications of this study are clear. I don't know what it means either, but there'll be a question out in the test. Some of you could have done better. Everyone flunked. A few more. This test will be 50 questions multiple choice. This test will be 60 questions multiple guess plus 3 short answer questions, 1,000 words or more, and no score will be a 55%. What do the professors of physics tell us? Now, physics, this is the basis. Now, I'm much more impressed with physicists and biologists. The Big Bang and the universe that began shows really apparent design seen in the universe. The mathematical form nature takes, the universal constants are just so, highly specific initial conditions. Any physicist is impressed by the fact that it seems the universe was designed. One cannot scientifically prove or disprove the existence of God. I think that's an important disclaimer. However, one can ask, what does the character of nature suggest? Is it reasonable to believe the universe just happened to be exactly right in so many ways? There's necessary requirements in universal constants. The mathematical form is a necessary but not sufficient condition for a universe suitable for life. Very specific values for the 19 universal constants are also required to meet the requirements previously stated and many other requirements for a universe suitable to support life. These are some of the critical constants. I know this is very exciting for most of you. But these are just a few that if they're just a little different, maybe several percent, life as we know it could not exist. And with the strong force, that's the ratio, strong electromagnetic force, was increased by 2%, there could be no stable hydrogen, no long enough stars, no hydrogen-containing compounds. If the ratio is 5% less than it is, there'd be no stable stars, heavy hydrogen would be unstable. Few of any elements besides hydrogen would exist. Now we look at the energy source of the stars. How long will the sun last? It depends on the relative magnitude of the gravity and electromagnetic forces and associated constants. Electromagnetic force is 10 to the 36th times stronger than the gravity force. If the electromagnetic force were only 10 to the 30th stronger than gravity force, then stars would burn 1 million times faster, providing no long-term source of energy for the Earth. I know this is very exciting for a lot of you. There are approximately 35 conditions that must be just so for a universe that would support life. That is, one, a stable source of energy, two, elemental diversity, three, matching of energy from the sun with chemical bonding energies. It is quite remarkable that the 19 universal constants are exactly what they must be to provide this truly unique universe where life may exist. What does the second law of thermodynamics tell us? Those of you that are non-engineers, basically the second law says that water runs downhill, or entropy is increasing. What that means is if you put ice cube in boiling water, they'll eventually reach sort of a lukewarm state. So the universe basically is running down. That's what the second law says. And you know, someday it'll just be low wave radiation. Don't worry, that's going to be a long time yet. So nature basically destroys information. So let's look at some of this. Let's look at the system and how many bits. Now bits, von Neumann and others came up with a way to quantify information. And you want to think of this maybe as an exponent, 2 to some power. So an average public library has 38 bits. Think of this as 2 to the 38th power. Now that's a very, very large number. That would be the information contained in a public library. All human knowledge would be 60 bits, like 2 to the 60th power. The solar system, they estimate, contains 170 bits. Physical universe, 230, a protein molecule, 1,500, and the simplest bacteria, 7 million. Now, if nature destroys information, if these things over time are disintegrating, where did it start? Where did all this data, where does all this information, this design come from? This is why when the first theory of the Big Bang started, astrophysicists fought it tooth and nail because they knew that the implications of a start in the universe made their worldview very, very questionable. T.S. Eliot, again, the majority of mankind is lazy-minded, incurious, absorbed in vanities, and tepid in emotion, and is therefore incapable of either much doubt or much faith. And when the ordinary man calls himself a skeptic or unbeliever, that is ordinarily a simple pose cloaking a disinclination to think anything out to a conclusion. Let me give you some quotes. George Gaylord Simpson, paleontology, Harvard. It has become increasingly evident in our century that science is uncertain in its very nature. Indeed, one thing of which scientists can be quite certain is that they will not achieve a complete solution of any worthwhile problem. Pierre Lecomte de Noy, director of the Biophysics Pasteur Institute. If, like Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist mathematician, by the way, and a few others, we only admit chance as the unique and ultimate cause, we must necessarily also admit that it is chance that has led us to choose this solution, and that consequently, we have one chance in two of having made a mistake. Vannevar Bush, chairman of the board at MIT, father analog computer. Science proves nothing absolutely on the most vital questions. It does not even produce evidence. Albert Einstein, the functions of setting up goals and passing statements of value transcends the domain of science. Francis Bacon, remember the father of the scientific method, let no one think or maintain that a man can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word or in the book of God's works. We should not unwisely mingle or confound these learnings together. Cardinal Bronius, the contemporary of Galileo, the Bible teaches how one goes to heaven, not how the heavens go. Psalms 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Romans 1:9, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Now, I don't expect you to know all the answers, and you shouldn't feel that you're obligated to know them either. But I want to assure you that the answers exist. And if you don't know them, and somebody's questioning you about them, say, I'll find out. And do a little bit of studying. The verse that I'd like to leave you with is the one I started out with in 1 Peter. But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Because as Christians, we are debating from a position of strength. We know the creator of the universe. We know absolute truth, even though we may not know all of the ramifications of that. And so I want to encourage you in your Christian walk to grow in your intellectual understanding of God's great grace and his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I'd like to pray for these young men and women that love you, the tremendous opportunities they have to share your love in this campus. And I ask you to encourage them to use the talents and gifts that you've given to them so that they may be able to make a defense to the hope that is in them. And yet, Lord, do it with gentleness and reverence. And Lord, we just thank you so much for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.